Well, today we begin a series in Habakkuk, a book not often read, rarely preached, yet it is God's word, it is true, and it is timeless. It is described in verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And its subject is a burden. It is a burden to bring and to carry about in the prophet's heart. It's only by the inspiration and sustaining power of the Holy Spirit that he will be able to faithfully disclose what God has given him to proclaim. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is perilous, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. It's not a pretty picture that he begins with. All we know about Habakkuk is what the scripture tells us in verse 1. He's a prophet, an appointed mouthpiece of God. He appears as a voice, plain and simple. Yet, he is bringing God's message. And since he is bringing God's message, it is of necessity that he be heard. We're told in verse 1, it is the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, which is in line with the prophets being called seers. But this was not a burden that came from within, but something that came to him directly from God. And we'll see how troubled he is by the message. Yet at the same time, his growing acceptance of the justice and righteousness of God in his execution of these things here on earth, his establishing righteousness on earth. Now, the form of this book, very quickly, is unique because chapter 1 is mostly a dialogue between the prophet and the Lord himself. Chapter 2, there'll be a pronouncement of 5 different woes. And then chapter 3 is very much a psalm. So we see how now it begins. After the introduction there in verse 1, O Lord. Oh, Lord, we don't need to go any further than that right there. There is trouble. There is all manner of things going on around him that are greatly troublesome. So what does he do? He gets online and begins to start a blog and tell people about how awful his life is. No, he goes to God. He goes to the one who can do something about it. And he asks a question. How long? It's quite a common question. Just to see it in a few other places, if you'll turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? In Psalm 74, verse In Psalm 74 and verse 9, we do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? And then in Psalm 94, in verse 3, Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? And then we go all the way to the last book in Revelation chapter 6. As those around the throne, those saints who have been martyred, those who have gone on before, in verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? So we can understand when the prophet asks the question, and when he makes that petition to God, he is not going outside the bounds of good discretion, of that which has been established in the seeking of answers. Is it not a question that we might often ask ourselves? Some will ask, how long? How long will it be till the Lord returns? Others might ask, how long will it be that the wicked seem to prosper? How long will it seem to keep on increasing? And so, like in Psalm 94 and verse 3, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? But is this a question that we can ask the wrong way? Well, certainly. It is an acceptable question if it's offered in trust, not in a form of criticism. As long as sin is at work in the world, it is fitting that the people of God should cry out for relief. Here, Habakkuk says, how long? How long shall I cry and you not hear? Now, this has been taken two different ways historically as to what Habakkuk might be saying here. One, that he's been crying out against the evil that he has seen, and yet there has been no change. Or it could be that he's speaking of purely his direct cries to God in prayer. But I think it's the former, because he is a prophet. And as a prophet of God, he would go about speaking the word of God and pronouncing the evil and exposing the evil that is existing. And as he proclaims these things, what would be the law of God and the word of God, he proclaims and he proclaims and he proclaims, and he doesn't see anything taking place. No change. The people carry on just as they did. He's upset about this. If you remember Jonah, he goes to Nineveh and he just goes through the streets, very unimpassioned deliverance of, oh yeah, yeah, 40 days and God's going to destroy Nineveh. Oh yeah, yeah. And then he goes up on a hillside to watch the destruction, only to find out that the people have heard. The Ninevites heard the Jewish preacher. Here, Habakkuk is crying out, and it's important for us to see, he is crying out when he speaks. In prayer, he's crying out to God, but when he delivers the word of God, he's delivering it to the Israelites, to the Jews. And he's been carrying this on for a while, and there's been no answer, no change. And I think that's the proper way to look at it, because if you notice, he says, oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you. So, cried out to the people, no change. Cries out to God. Now, we need to understand in the biblical language here that's being spoken, it's not that Habakkuk is saying God doesn't hear. That's not the question. He's not questioning God's ability to hear, God's desire to hear, or anything like that. It is that he has offered these things, and there's been no corresponding or observable action that God has seen. If God gave me this message to give to the people, then there ought to be a change in the people, but there's no change in the people, so therefore something is not right. Now here, we also need some background and to be clear on where it is he is going and what it is he is saying. God had made clear in the beginning, when they rejected God, the Israelites rejected God as their king and wanted a king, what was their excuse? What was their reason for having a king? Well, all the other nations have one. So shouldn't we? Let's be like them. And God made it clear when they rejected him as king and demanded a king like other nations had, he gave them a warning. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God warns of all the distress of having an earthly king. God warned them of the pressures and the difficulties of a large government. In verse 18, he said, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." And Israel had a string of unfaithful kings that had led the people into many forms of idolatry. And Jehoiakim is the king that's present during the time of Habakkuk. And he was just as bad. The Bible describes him very quickly. He was just like his fathers. God is about to punish Israel for their sins. And when I use that word punish, I want us to be clear that when someone is being punished in Scripture, it means there's been no atonement for their sins. As believers in Christ, Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. God does not punish us. He corrects us as a father would correct his children, sure. But he doesn't punish his people. He punishes the wicked, the unredeemed. And so therefore, when punishment is coming, it's coming to the people who were supposed to be the people of God, but have proven themselves otherwise, unredeemed. And the interesting thing, and Habakkuk will pick up on this and be a little bit disturbed by it, is that he's going to use a nation of pagans, a pagan nation, to bring the punishment against Israel. We will see many things written here that we could look at and say, well, wow, this describes our nation today. And yes, you could draw parallels. But God is about to bring judgment upon Israel, and he will use the Chaldeans as the instrument. And so there's a big difference between what Israel was supposed to be and what the United States is. We are not a covenant nation. God did not make a covenant with the United States. He made a covenant with Israel back then that they ended up breaking. So we need to take the words of Peter with more seriousness than when we think about what Habakkuk is getting at. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17, Peter writes, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Habakkuk cries out. "I even cry out to you, violence." And where is the violence coming from? Is it coming from the Amalekites? Is it coming from the Philistines? No. It's coming from those who are supposed to be his own people. Perhaps Habakkuk, in speaking out against the sins of the people, suffered mistreatment himself. or it could be purely what he was observing around him. And this has to be said for Christians. Yes, by all means, go ahead, pray for your nation. Go ahead and pray for your nation. That's a good thing. Paul tells us, go ahead and pray for your civil authority, for those who have authority over us. But I would say this in accordance with all that. Before you pray for your nation, pray for your church. Because in the end, the church is far more important than any nation on the face of the earth. And so order your prayers in order of importance. Pray for the church first. Let's see how he further describes the situation in verse 3. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Wouldn't it be great if our eyes didn't have to behold half the things that we behold each and every day? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. Now these things, he's not giving God information here. God knows all about what's going on. And God is been and ready to do something about it. And as he is going to do something about it, he stirs up his prophet. So it's not unknown to God. And beginning with verse 5, as we get into that next week, Lord willing, we'll see that God had already planned his response. Why? He says in verse 3, why do you show me iniquity? Why do you show me these things, the violence, the strife, the contention? The law is powerless. And what he means by that is not that the law of God is without power. It is still judging the people in the midst of all these things. And although you look at verses 3 and 4 and you say, well, that's not the church today. That's not what the church is like. But I will say that in the church in America and even in other places, there's great strife and contention. And there is setting aside the commands of God. And in some cases, there's perverse judgment that comes from that. Some of you might have heard of Max Lucado. He's a pastor of a megachurch in San Antonio, Texas. And he's been somewhat a fixture in the evangelical world since the mid-80s. He's written many books and can be lumped into the, quote, self-help kind of teacher today. On the 7th of February, he was invited to preach at the Washington National Cathedral, a church that is overseen by the Episcopal Church in the United States. Now, obviously, this is one of the most liberal denominations in the United States. And Lucado's sermon was not given live. It was live streamed and given as a video presentation. But before he even spoke, there were shouts of opposition from the LGBTQ contingent of the church. I want you to think about that for just a moment. There were shouts of opposition from the LGBTQ contingent of the church. Of the church. That's a problem, isn't it? What were they upset over? Back in 2004, 17 years ago, he preached a sermon on marriage that is to be between a man and a woman. And so his sermon, in that he said in regard to same-sex marriage, that once same-sex marriage is approved in the land, that it would be a short step to approving and legalizing polygamy, and then after polygamy, perhaps bestiality and incest. And he also said, such an unpardonable and hateful thing. He said that homosexuality can sometimes be changed through counseling. What an awful man. Even before he spoke, there was a call to cancel him, and then afterwards there was much anger, causing the dean of the cathedral, as well as the bishop of the Washington, D.C. area, to issue an apology. Randy Hollerith is dean of the cathedral, and Mary Ann Bood is bishop of Washington, D.C. area. Both said that afterwards, on the 21st, they would receive additional feed work, that is, they would have a listening session that evening to receive additional feedback from the LGBTQ community. In essence, they're saying they're going to receive instruction. It's worth mentioning that Licato's message on the 7th of February didn't mention the topic. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. Critics in that church have said that the cathedral should never have granted him the privilege of preaching, given the harm caused by his past statements and lack of evidence that he had disavowed them. The Episcopal News Service said that since that time they had tried several times to reach Licato to seek comment on whether his views on homosexuality had evolved. Had they evolved? You know, has God finally gotten with it? Has he moved along with the culture? You know, God needs to change with the times, of course. On the 11th of February, Licato issued an apology in a form of a letter. And this is that letter that he wrote to them. I won't read it because it's a very short letter, but why he wrote it at all, well, I don't. But he said, "Dear Cathedral Community, it was a high honor to serve as your guest preacher on the 7th of February, 2021. It has come to my understanding that my presence in the cathedral is a cause of consternation for many of your members. I was invited to the Washington National Cathedral to preach on the topic of the Holy Spirit. My desire was to highlight the power of the Spirit to bring comfort in these chaotic times. However, instead of that sermon, many only heard my words from many years ago. In 2004, I preached a sermon on the topic of same-sex marriage. I see now that in that sermon, I was disrespectful. I was hurtful. I wounded people in ways that were devastating. I should have done better. It grieves me that my words have hurt or been used to hurt the LGBTQ community. I apologize to you and I ask forgiveness of Christ. Faithful people may disagree about what the Bible says about homosexuality, but we agree that God's holy word must never be used as a weapon to wound others. To be clear, I believe in the traditional biblical understanding of marriage, but also believe in a God of unbounded grace and love. LGBTQ individuals and LGBTQ families must be respected and treated with love. They are beloved children of God because they are made in the image and likeness of God. Over centuries, the church has harmed LGBTQ people and their families, just as the church has harmed people on issues of race, gender, divorce, addiction, and so many other things. We must do better to serve and love one another. I share the cathedral's commitment to building bridges and learning how to listen, to really listen to those with whom we disagree. The work is difficult, it is hard, it is messy, it can be uncomfortable, but we need it now more than ever." Now, there are many things that he said in that are worthy to be heard, but there are some things that are just awful. For example, he says, "Faithful people may disagree about what the Bible says about homosexuality, And the answer to that is a false statement. For well over 6,000 years, faithful people, faithful to the Word of God, have agreed unanimously on this particular subject. It's simply not true. Again, for thousands of years, there's been no disagreement. There's been no disagreement on the definition of what marriage is. If you went to Moses and you said, "Moses, define marriage for me," he would say it's the union between a man and a woman. He wouldn't say, "Well, let me think about this and I'll get back to you. Let me see what the Chaldeans are doing and we'll do a research paper on all the different types of behaviors of the nations around us." But here's the thing. Those who have adopted the world's viewpoint on a topic should not tell the church what it is supposed to believe and to teach. It just should not be that way. I have a dog, one of our dogs, one of our beagles, is very happy when we get home. And she wags her tail with such excitement that her whole body shakes. And, of course, that's kind of like the tail wagging the dog. But in biology, that's backwards. It's the dog that wags the tail. The culture is not to dictate to the church. And the destruction of male and female and the way of looking at gender now is an attack on one of the basic building blocks of God's created reality. In the beginning, He created male and female. Male and female, He created He them. Marriage is presented as an analogy between Christ and the church, so it has profound theological significance. It's not there for anyone to change. And when Lucado said LGBTQ individuals and LGBTQ families must be respected and treated with love, the first thing you see that he allows for a redefining of families. Two men with a child. Two women with a child. Again, the big problem is, and someone can say, "Well, just follow the science." Okay, well, let's follow biology then. That's a good science to follow on that one. I said before, I love archaeology because when they dig up bones, they're able to say, "This was a man and this was a woman." An archaeologist has never dug up bones and said, "Well, this used to be a man. Now it's this." Never happens that way. Biology always tells the truth on that particular matter. And then secondly, he confuses what true love actually is. We don't love by saying you're okay in your sin. We love by saying your sin is not okay. Carl Truman said this: "It's not the task of the church to affirm the world in its worldliness. It is the task of the church to model an alternative community that walks to a beat of a different drum and to present people with true human flourishing." And this is where we see what Habakkuk was seeing in his day. The kings of Israel had led the people away from serving the true God. They had developed a culture that their religious leaders of the day had accepted and in many cases endorsed so that they would have the favor of the king. And the Episcopal Church, known for some time now, has accepted and endorsed and embraced the cultural view. They have affirmed the world and seek to silence anyone who disagrees. And some would say, "Well, what's the big deal? It's just a denomination." Yes, but do you realize what part of that denomination did? They spent time researching over 17 years of sermon to find something they wanted to silence. The devil is constantly on the prowl. And a man who at one time told the truth was made to seem a villain. And instead of standing firm, that man apologized. And as you read the letter and the tone of the letter, he sounds like a man who is broken. No, he didn't say. He didn't deny what he said, nor did he recant on what he said, but he then set it into the domain of opinion instead of the Word of God. Habakkuk called out violence. Violence does not need to be physical. By the way, as a result, Lucado's church there in San Antonio pulled that sermon off of the internet. Success for them. Strife and contention arises not from Habakkuk and those who stood with him, but from those who wanted the culture to change, the church. Those who had forsaken the word of God for their own wants and understandings. We must understand the culture cannot dictate to us how we are to be, because the culture has no foundation in truth. And so all the culture does is continually produce opinion as that which would become morality. There has to be a solid foundation from which we work. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, there are these familiar words from Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, we could stop there, but Jesus went on and he gave this illustration. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Never fear those who build on shifting cultural sands. Build on the rock of truth. Will things get worse for the church in America? Well, I'm not a prophet. I can't answer that. But remember, just a couple weeks ago, in James, we're talking about he's bringing up Elijah. And Elijah prayed and it did not rain, and then he prayed again and the rain came. If, as we went back to that particular event, Elijah begins to pray that the rain would return. And he sends his servant out to look. The servant comes back, don't see anything. He says, go again. After he prays one more, he says, go again. Servant, I don't see anything. He sends him another time, says, what do you see out there? Go ahead. Tell me what you see. He says, I see a cloud on the distance, the size of a man's fist. And when I look at this situation, something like that, I look out on the horizon and I see something that's not really big, something that hasn't really arrived. But I see something off on the distance, very small, but as it continues to get closer, it could easily get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. God's church will always have times of testing. But as we'll read when we continue on in Habakkuk, God comes to the aid of his people. And Jesus has promised to build his church, and to do so, he said, I'll build my church, and it'll be the easiest thing that ever happened. No, he said, I'm going to build my church in the midst of opposition. I'm building my church against the gates of hell trying to close it down. That's where I'll build my church. The faithfulness has never been easy. At times it's harder than others. But it will always be blessed. I'll close with what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things, all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ, through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded neither death nor height, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Build upon the rock of truth. But remember, to build upon the rock of truth, it requires you to know the truth. But with the truth comes deliverance from bondage. Let's stand together.